Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
Welcome to the Two Journeys Bible Study Podcast. This is episode 28 in our Revelation Bible Study Podcast entitled Judgment Day, where we'll discuss Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. I'm Wes Treadway, and I'm here with Pastor Andy Davis. Andy, what are we going to see in these verses that we're looking at today?
Well, we're coming to the end of the study in the book of Revelation, and here coming to the end of time, the end of this present evil age. In Revelation 21, it says, "And there is no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Well, we're still in the old order, and the end of that old order is Judgment Day. Mm. And Judgment Day is depicted in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, and the very weighty doctrine, a weighty topic. I really believe we Christians should be thinking about judgment every moment of every day. Mm. And we realize we're surrounded by people who are in great danger on that day, of that coming day, and they don't think that they are. They're not thinking about it, and we should grieve for them, and we should be fearful on their behalf. So we ourselves, living lives of holiness in light of Judgment Day, and then lives of evangelistic zeal, this is the two journeys, really. The two journeys ends in Judgment Day, in which God evaluates our holiness and our growth, and God also evaluates, and we finish the work of evangelism so that people are ready for that day.
Well, let me go ahead and read verses 11 through 15 in Revelation chapter 20 as we begin. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Andy, just to catch us up, how does this passage relate to what preceded in verses 1 through 10?
Well, we went through the complexities of Revelation 20, 1 through 10, which is the if there is a millennium, a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, they're depicted there, and there are many different views on that. But in any case, at the end of that time, there comes Judgment Day, and I think we look at all of the cataclysmic events of the book of Revelation, the rending and the destruction of the created order and the end of human history and all of the wickedness, rebellion, the Antichrist, all of the plagues that God pours out, and then the second coming of Christ, and then possibly a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, or immediately into this, which is Judgment Day, depending on how we interpret the thousand years. In any case, it comes to this point of Judgment Day. And so there's a flow. And then the next two chapters describe the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. So this is the end, as I said, of the era of sin and death and the evaluation of all human beings at Judgment Day.
Now, the word throne that we find here in verse 11 is very important in Revelation. It is found 37 times throughout the book. It's especially important in John's first vision of heaven, mentioned 11 times in Revelation chapter 4 alone. So a significant word as we make our way through this book. What's the significance of the throne that John describes first here in this passage?
Well, I don't think that there's any kind of a distinction. The throne is God's right to rule. It's his sovereign power over all things. God, the creator, gets to sit on that throne because everything belongs to him. Mm. God, as the creator and king, seated on a throne of royal authority over heaven and earth, is the lawgiver, and he's the one that's able to say by which he will be served and by what pleases him in all creation. So he gives laws. So God, as the king, is the lawgiver by which he evaluates our actions and our attitudes and all that, and then he also is the judge. Mm-hmm. And so it is really one throne in all respects. He is the king and therefore has the right to judge. This is called the Great White Throne, and so there's a sense of an incredibly glorious, radiant display mm-hmm. of God's kingly authority. On the issue of the Great White Throne, there are some evangelicals who believe Christians will not have to stand before the Great White Throne judgment. The way that Revelation 20, 11 through 15 is written, it doesn't seem like there are righteous people there. And so they think that we will have the Bema Seat judgment described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. So those that say that Christians aren't at the Great White Throne judgment say we will still be evaluated, our works will be evaluated, but we're not going to have to stand before this terrifying Great White Throne judgment. It seems that's only for the reprobate to be told that they are going to be sent to hell. The problem with that view, however, is the so-called sheep and goats passage in Matthew 25. It says there, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. So there they are, the sheep, the righteous are there at the same time that the wicked are there. So I think it's all one. And I think, therefore, we will not hear the dreadful words, depart from me who are cursed into the eternal fire, but we will have our works evaluated. So I really do believe in just one judgment day. I also think John chapter 5 makes it plain who it is that's seated on that throne of glory. This is Jesus, the Son of Man. And it's told to us there very plainly that God the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son because he is the Son of Man. So the one seated on the Great White Throne is in fact Jesus himself. As the sheep and the goats passage tells us, it is Jesus who will sit on the throne and all the nations will be gathered before him. Also a fulfillment, I believe, of Philippians 2, where it says, before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. Every knee will bow before Jesus Christ, and that is at judgment day. He is the King of glory.
Now, what does it mean when it says earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them?
So on the issue of the earth and sky fleeing from his presence, you get a sense of the entire eradication or even the removal of the present heavens and earth and the new heaven, new earth coming along, for the old heaven and old earth had passed away. So some people believe that this language is so decisive that to some degree, God will speak this present creation out of existence and will speak a new heaven and new earth into existence. And that is eminently possible, and God certainly could do that. But the problem with that is that there are certain other passages that imply that this present creation, which is groaning as in the pains of childbirth, is waiting for our resurrection from the dead, the resurrected bodies, and that this present creation will likewise be resurrected to some degree from the corruption. And also there are verses in various places in the New Testament that speak of the renewal of all things or the restoration of all things. And then I've argued that God's promises to Abraham and to his descendants that they would receive the actual ground he was walking on. The promises were made to him in Genesis 13 and again in Genesis 17, I will give this land to you and to your descendants. So the key is to you. You, Abraham, you're going to get the land. But then we're told in Hebrews that he died not having received the promise. It's very plain that he didn't get the land. Stephen says in his great sermon in Acts 7, God gave him not a foot of ground here. So nothing was given to him. It's a big IOU, which the Holy Spirit underscores through the author of Hebrews, saying he didn't receive what was promised. And so for God to give him an entirely new earth seems like he didn't keep his promise. Like, yeah, that whole thing didn't work out with the first earth, so I'm going to give you something even better. I'm going to give you a new earth. Seems like he didn't keep his promise. However, the comparison in Romans 8 to our resurrection bodies is an apt one for me. There is a continuity in our resurrection. We are not given entirely new bodies created ex nihilo. We are raised from the dead like Jesus. And so that's continuity, but difference. And so therefore I argue for continuity, this present earth, but radical difference, purged of all of the effects of Adam's sin and the corruption. So when it says here, the earth and sky fled from his presence, I don't think that means there'll be an entirely new creation. I think what it means is his power and his authority are so terrifying that everything in creation cannot hide from him. It says in Amos 9, where can any of the wicked go where I cannot find them? Everything is laid open before me. And so there's a sense of really the terror of that moment, and there is no place to hide. And it's also a hint that the new heaven, new earth are coming, but not entirely a new thing that he speaks this present evil age out of existence.
What does John see next in verse 12? Who's standing before the throne and what is signified by their standing there?
All right. So he says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. So they're standing there to be judged. It's judgment day. And so they're going to give him an account. And when it says the dead, so these are those that have died. And so we have to go into some degree the mystery of the intermediate state. And so when people die now, they die in one of two conditions, what the Bible would call righteous or unrighteous or wicked, believers or unbelievers. I believe what happens in the intermediate state is as soon as you die, you get some modified and reduced experience of what you will finally have in your resurrected state. So he said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. I don't look on that as an entirely different place, but just a lesser experience. Or the spirits of the righteous made perfect at the heavenly Mount Zion, they just don't have bodies. They're absent from the body present with the Lord. They have a reduced experience. So also in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the wicked man, the rich man is in hell and in torment, but he doesn't have a resurrection body yet, which will greatly increase his torment, where it says the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And when it says the worm does not die, it's like your body will not be destroyed by the fires of the lake of fire that we're about to talk about here in Revelation 20. So I think what it means is that the spirits of the departed, both righteous and wicked, all of them come to stand before God. And I think they already at that point have their so-called resurrection bodies. And this the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked is taught in John chapter 5 when Jesus said, the time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So they will rise in some kind of body in which they will burn for all eternity. At any rate, the verse here simply says, all of the dead, great and small, stand before the throne. And so it's really quite remarkable. You think about all the people that have died, the ones that lived insignificant and wicked lives, that just did little petty sins and little irritable things and whatever. They weren't great movers and shakers. They were just commonplace, unregenerate sinners. They're going to stand there in their bodies waiting to be judged. And then you've got the ones that were movers and shakers, the ones that sinned boldly with a high hand, that defied God openly, that arrogated divine attributes to themselves, like Alexander the Great or other great sinners like Hitler or Stalin or Mao, these other great tyrants whose rulings made lives utterly miserable for countless millions. They'll stand there before the throne as well. The great and small stand before him. And that also includes the righteous. So the greatest men and women that have ever lived will stand before him. And also those that lived righteous but rather insignificant lives, all will stand before this throne on Judgment Day.
Now, you mentioned that some commentators try to figure out how perhaps Christians are not subject to this same judgment. Some teach this because they say the righteous were already raised in the first resurrection in verse 6. Since it says the dead are standing there, does this imply that no Christians will have to stand before the great white throne? We addressed this a little earlier as we talked about the throne itself, but is there any more we should think about here specifically in verse 12?
Yeah, I think we've seen that Revelation 21 through 10 is a very difficult passage, and the resurrections are the hardest part of all. And there's a first resurrection, a second resurrection. So just listen to the podcast and see what we did with that. We did the best we can. To me, the sheep and the goats is much simpler. Yeah. And it just seems there is one judgment. There is a separation into two categories. And then 2 Corinthians 5 implies that all of our works, also 1 Corinthians 3, the gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, and straw passage, our works will be tested and we will give an account. And so I believe every Christian will give an account to the master, like all those parables about the master and the talents, the five talents, the two talents, the one talent. That's good and bad. The five talents was rewarded. The two talents guy was rewarded. The 10 minas, each of them has one mina. They all get the same thing, but some do more with it than others. It implies an evaluation of our lives and of our works, a testing of our works by the fire of God's holy judgment. So I do believe we will stand before the throne and give an account for our lives.
Now, what does it signify when it says the books were opened? On what basis are the dead being judged here?
Yeah, it's very, very plain here that they're judged according to what they had done, their works. And so this is a consistent teaching in the Bible, is that we will be evaluated by our works, or another analogy frequently is by our fruit. Mm-hmm. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, by their fruit you will know them. And so you look at the fruit of the tree and you can tell whether it's a good tree or not. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. No one is better at fruit evaluation than Jesus. He knows what good fruit is and bad fruit is. He knows, as we must know, the more we go in sanctification, there is no perfect fruit. Not a single fruit from anyone's tree is ever perfect, because our minds are divided. Our flesh wages war against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So we don't ever have perfect works, but he knows good works when he sees them. And these are works that the Holy Spirit has worked in us. And we are going to be able to see in John chapter 3, we come into the light. This is a picture of Judgment Day, so that it may be seen plainly that what we did has been done through God. So those good works are God's works in us by the Spirit, and he'll be able to evaluate those good works and trace it back to a genuinely regenerate mind and heart transformed by the Spirit. The heart of stone has been removed and the heart of flesh put in, and the result is good fruit. Correspondingly, he can look at the fruit of an unrighteous person, a wicked person, and be able to look at their works and trace it back to an unregenerate mind and heart. So the evaluation is of works. Now, we need to be very clear about this. People stumble over this all the time. But in Romans chapter 2, Paul describes two different ways to live. He says, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. There'll be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. That is a plain passage on evaluation by fruit. But we are not justified or forgiven by our works. We are just evaluated by our works. There's a big difference. So when we have sinned, we can't do good works to pay for that sin or to atone for the sin. That is impossible. We simply look to the cross of Jesus Christ and trust him that his righteousness will be for us, and his death, his blood shed on the cross, will pay for our unrighteous acts. We can never use good works to pay for transgressions or sins. However, this is Judgment Day. This is evaluation. God looks at the works to tell whether we're born again or not. But we have to go beyond that. The text does say, in fact, that we are judged by what was recorded, what we have done as recorded in the book. So it's just works. But other passages imply that God searches, or Christ searches, our hearts and minds for our motives as well. So all he needs is our works. Frankly, in one passage in Matthew 12, all he needs is our words. He says all he has to have is a full catalog of our words, because out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. I just have to look at your words and I know whether you're born again or not. All right, because out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. But Judgment Day is comprehensive. So he's not going to just look at our words, every careless word ever spoken. That's all recorded there. He's looking to look at all of our works, but not just that. He's going to look at our motives. And it says in 1 Corinthians, he says that when the Lord comes, he will search our motives in our hearts. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will reveal the motives of each man's heart. He also says in Revelation 2, I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will give to each person according to what he has done. So that's a combination in that one verse of motive and intentionality and also our works. So in 1 Corinthians 13:3, he says, if I give all I possess to the poor but have not love. So there's a good work, but what was the motive? What was going on in the heart? Was it given grudgingly or was it given lovingly? So he's looking at not just the works, but he's looking, tracing it down to the motive. That is Judgment Day, Wes. We look at it and it's absolutely comprehensive. Every word, every deed, everything done, everything not done, every inclination of the heart, every motive, everything will be looked at. And so there are clear passages. It says, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have whispered in the dark will be proclaimed from the rooftops. There are no secrets. We think they are. We get deceived, like David did his sin in secret, thinking no one would ever find out. There is a complete, comprehensive exposure to the light of everything we've ever done. This is exactly why the Apostle Paul says, I believe in resurrection, both the righteous and the wicked. In other words, I do believe in the very doctrine we're talking about today, Judgment Day, Paul said, and therefore I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. So this doctrine of Judgment Day should be dominant in our minds and say, Lord, you will see, and you do see, and you will bring to judgment everything hidden in secret, and I want to live a righteous life.
So we have these books that give a full accounting of the works of all of the dead, all those who are standing there to be judged. In the midst of it, we're told that another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. Mm-hmm. What is the Book of Life?
Yeah. Book of Life is the record of all of those who have confessed Christ and believed in him. So I think it's like in John 1. Where it says, as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so we could say, in one sense, you get the sense, once you do that, you have repented and believed in Jesus, your name is at that moment written in the Book of Life because you have crossed over from death to life. And so I look on it that way. We also know that there's a doctrine of predestination and election, and God knew who they would be, and he knew their names before the foundation of the world. And so in one sense, they're written in God's mind. But this is a book of actual, you know, moments in history, I believe. And so at that moment, it's gone from theory and gone from the intention of God to actually us repenting and believing. So the Book of Life is the listing of every sinner who has ever repented of his or her sins and trusted in Christ for salvation. At that moment, their names are written with indelible ink in the Book of Life. And Jesus said to the 72 when they came back from their mission trip, and they were so thrilled that they had done some exorcisms, they had driven out some demons, and Jesus said, do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I think that's what this is talking about, the Lamb's Book of Life. So this is a list of all the people who have been redeemed and will not be thrown into the lake of fire.
What does it mean in verse 13 that the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done?
Well, I think it's just burial places is what it is. It's location of what happens to your corpse. All right. So, you know, if you died at sea, you think back in the day before they had kind of refrigeration and all that, they had to get rid of that body quickly because that was a little small wooden world that they were living in, and they didn't need disease there. So they would bury it immediately, and so they bury it at sea. So they might wrap it up with in a canvas sheet and weigh it down, and then drop it over the side. And so they went down into the sea. So, or you think about terrible shipwrecks like the Titanic or something like that, bringing, you know, 1,000 souls down to a watery grave. Their bodies are down there, but their bodies are going to be raised up of wherever they're at, you know, and we understand there's some mystery there because some have been devoured by great white sharks or, you know, water is a great, you know, universal solvent. So it just dissolves everything. But, you know, 1 Corinthians 15 makes it plain that logistical problems are no difficulty for a God who created the universe. He will be able to bring up from the sea everyone that was buried in the sea or died in the sea. Mm. And then the rest, death and Hades, is that what it says? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's more like a normal burial place like on earth. So the grave, I would just say the grave on earth gives up the bodies that are put in it. So this is just a comprehensive release of corpses up to this great white throne judgment.
Yeah, you get a sense of the comprehensiveness of God's ability to do what he's promised and to judge every human that has ever been.
Yeah, amen.
What does it mean that death and Hades then were thrown into the lake of fire, and what does that lake of fire signify?
Okay, so death and Hades, I think that specifically, that role is done now, all right? You know, being in some earthly grave 6 feet under, so to speak, like the old Westerns or something like that, that time is done. All right. So for the righteous, they have been raised up out of their graves and they are in their resurrection bodies in the new heaven, new earth, as we'll talk about next time. Praise God. The reprobate, the wicked, they're not going to be 6 feet under either. They're not going to be in the watery grave. They'll be in the lake of fire. Mm. And so basically it's like the role of the grave is finished. Death and Hades are finished. There's a different resting place now. And it's either new heaven, new earth / new Jerusalem, or it's the lake of fire. So I think that's what it means. Also for us, that death is thrown into the lake of fire, it means that death is swallowed up in victory. We will not die, whereas the reprobate are going to basically be dying forever, although that process will never finish. We don't believe in annihilation. So I think what it means is that whole era is over, but specifically the good news for us in Christ is that death is swallowed up in victory. We don't worry about death anymore.
So the lake of fire then signifies eternal punishment and condemnation.
Yeah, so let's talk about the lake of fire. It's terrifying. Mm. Wes, it's hard to even mention. And it's overpowering. I think the clearest picture we would have would be molten lava at the top of an active volcano. You could imagine some drones flying over and there's this reddish bubbling, you know, lava. And you would imagine what would it be like to fall into it, and you would just be immediately consumed. You would cease to exist physically. That's how hot it really is. And so, but we're also told the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so what it means is that it will be burning forever. So the lake of fire is a metaphor to some degree of active torment like unto fire. But it's different because it's also a place of outer darkness. So it's a strange fire that gives the heat and the burning, but it isn't burning up anything and it gives off no light. So it's just pain, I guess. It's an eternal pain. Also, we need to understand that these concepts are taught most clearly and perhaps only clearly in the New Testament. We don't get a clear picture of eternal conscious torment in the Old Testament. It was Jesus that began teaching us these phrases and giving us these phrases, torment and outer darkness, and tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. These were Jesus's teachings. Mm-hmm. And now the Apostle John is expanding it with this lake of fire. And you know, he also says this in The Sheep and the Goats. He says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So this hell, this lake of fire, is a place of torment for demons and for Satan. And so it's a misnomer to think that Satan lives in hell now, that hell is his kind of home base and all that. Hell is his punishment, and he is filled with rage, we already saw in Revelation 12, because he knows that his time is short before he will be thrown there. He's not there now. No one is there now. As I read Scripture, there's no one in the lake of fire now. They're in other kinds of lesser torments, but the lake of fire is prepared and made ready for this day. And so Satan is thrown in the lake of fire. Death and Hades are thrown in the lake of fire. The reprobate are thrown in the lake of fire. It's a place of eternal conscious torment.
And we're also told that this is the second death, the lake of fire at the end of verse 14. What does that second death language indicate?
Right. I think it's we understand the first death as physical. And so that's the separation of the soul from the body at clinical or biological death. That's the first death. And we Christians are not freed from that. Christians do die. And we need to understand that. However, that death is temporary because of the doctrine of the resurrection. And that amazingly, that death will do us no harm. Mm. As Jesus said in his persecution passage in Luke 21, he says, they'll put some of you to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. Mm. And I remember scrambling my brain on that. And I think the only way that works out is by resurrection. So death, physical death, doesn't do us any harm. It actually does us good. It's better by far to depart and be with Christ. So we look at that. That's the first death, and we're all subject to that, as it says in Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed each one of us to die once, and after that to face judgment. So that's the death all of us go through, except that mysterious final generation that will be alive walking on planet Earth at the second coming of Christ. The second death is the lake of fire. And it's clearly taught here. And so we will not experience that second death. I think that's exactly what it means in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no final sentence from Jesus, depart from me into the lake of fire. That will not happen to us. That's what it means to be free from condemnation. It does not mean free from evaluation. We will give an we will be evaluated for our works, but condemnation will never happen to us. So the lake of fire is for the devil and his angels and for reprobate human beings.
Yeah. And verse 15 gives us this final word in this chapter. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You mentioned this at the outset, but I wonder if you can help us make the connection here between Judgment Day and evangelism, and give us any final thoughts you have for us on the verses we've looked at today.
Right. So our desire now, if we take what I said, that your name is written in the book of life at the moment that you repent and believe. John 5:24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, lake of fire. He has crossed over from death to life. At that moment of crossing over, that's when your name is written in the book of life. Your name was written in God's book of election before the foundation of the world. But crossover from death to life. In evangelism, we're seeking to go out for all those who have been elect and chosen by God. We don't know who they are, but God does. Mm. And we seek to proclaim the simple gospel of God, man, Christ's response, of God who created the universe, of the Ten Commandments and the two commandments that he's given us and other commandments that we have all violated and broken. We should have been in a right relationship with God. We should have loved him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We should have loved our neighbor as ourselves. We should have fulfilled the Ten Commandments, but we didn't. We violated them. We stand guilty and in danger of the lake of fire. We stand in danger of eternal condemnation. But God sent his son that we would be freed from condemnation. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world be saved through him to free us from condemnation. Jesus came into the world, lived a sinless life, died an atoning death, rose from the dead on the third day. And now repentance and forgiveness of sins are being proclaimed in his name to all nations. That began at Jerusalem, has continued to this day. Mm. We're part of that now, Wes. Mm. It's our generation. We get to proclaim this gospel to people who are on their way to the lake of fire, but they don't know it. They're on that road to destruction. And tears are shed over people who are on their way there. I don't read any tears being shed in eternity for them. Mm. But in time, there are tears shed because those tears motivate action. They warn people. Like you could imagine Augustine's mother, Monica, weeping over her unconverted son before he's converted. Mm. And her tears having an effect on him. Very much so. Mm. And we can imagine others as well. I think Charles Spurgeon's mother wrestled and wept over him in his early teen years before he was finally converted. And it was effective. So what we do, Wes, is we take this passage seriously for those who aren't taking it seriously for themselves. Mm. And we seek to warn them of the judgment that is to come. So if you're a Christian and you're called, as I believe all of us are, to evangelism, warn people of the judgment that is coming. Mm. Tell them about Judgment Day. Say, you will stand before God and give an account for your life. Are you ready to do that? And just use the podcast we've described here today and the things we've talked about today to get them ready for that day.
And what a vocation to give ourselves to make Christ known so that others might cross over from death to life, and that those works of sharing the hope of the gospel would be a part of what's recounted on that day. May we live in light of it. Well, this has been episode 28 in our Revelation Bible Study podcast, and we want to invite you to join us next time for episode 29, entitled The New Heaven and New Earth, where we'll discuss Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Thank you for listening to the Two Journeys podcast, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.